You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
We have some great ground to cover tonight, and I want to get right into it. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Really thankful for all the good things that the Lord is doing at the church. Thankful for just the power of His Word. You know, as I was reading these chapters, I just thought, Lord, You're so good to Your people, and You're so incredibly powerful, and Your ways are so amazing. And today we look at this calling, this call of God upon Moses, and this fascinating story of God appearing to Moses in a burning bush. I mean, crazy. It is beyond what we would ever think that God, again, if the Bible was written by man, you would never have a story of God appearing in a bush. And yet here it is, right? Just amazing. And a lot to glean. So let's jump in. We only have a little bit of time, and I doubt we'll be able to get into chapter 4 up front tonight. I think I'll probably only be teaching on chapter 3. And it's almost a travesty to cover two chapters in one night. But otherwise, we'd be in Moses for 2 years. So trust that you're doing your homework. Trust that you're really meditating on the Word. And the stuff that we don't cover, you can cover in your small groups tonight. Let's look at chapter 2. Let's look at the last couple of verses there in chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. This king who was trying to kill Moses. God says, I'll take care of him. And isn't it interesting how in the process of time, God begins to work out His will the way He wants it to be done? We can rise up for a moment. We can make a stink. We can go against God. And yet God hammers things out over time, and He always brings His will to completion. In the process of time, the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage that was on them. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard the groanings, and God remembered His covenant to Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I'd like you to underline those words. God remembered His covenant to Abraham. This unconditional covenant, way back in Genesis 12, that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, right? He remembers this promise. Centuries have gone by. The children of Israel may have forgotten the covenant that God made with Abraham, but God has not. And may it encourage our soul. If God doesn't forget His promises back then God doesn't forget His promises today as well. I love His good promises. That He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That you are going to be conformed and transformed into the image of God. That you will not always struggle with this bondage of corruption, but you will be delivered and you'll walk into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will go and call upon me. Then you will go and seek me, and I will hear from you when you do, and I will answer your prayer. And all these promises of God are remembered by God. He never forgets one. And God remembered the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Here we see anthropomorphic terms of God, human terms of God, if you will. God remembered. No, God never forgot. This is just showing us that God is saying, hey, listen, I have God communicating to us on our level in a way that we can understand. I haven't forgot you. I keep my promises. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he had led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So all this is going on in Egypt. Moses is has that out of sight, out of mind for 40 years. Although no doubt the call is always on his heart. I'm sure that he's out there wondering, he's going, what if? I wonder what would have happened if I didn't blow it and kill that Egyptian. What a dumb thing to do. And still on God's heart. And he's there, he's now, look at this, he's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. What do you think about that position for Moses? Humbling position. Humbling why? In what way? Let me hear from you. What's that? He was a prince of Egypt, and now he's a shepherd in the wilderness. Not just a shepherd in the wilderness, a shepherd in the wilderness keeping whose sheep? Wow, that's really humbling. Working for your father-in-law. Not even your sheep, man. They're your father-in-law's sheep. And there he is, and he's in the backside. He's in Horeb there. Horeb is the same name for Sinai, by the way, Mount Sinai. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord. I want you to underline, if you didn't already in your study, the angel of the Lord. The word Lord, how is it written in your Bible? Yahweh. You Bible scholars know this, right? Learn this if you haven't learned this. When the word Lord is all capitals, it's not just Lord like a boss. It's Lord like, it means the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name between God and his people. The tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable name, YHWH, Yahweh, the unpronounceable name of God, this covenant name between God and his people. And this is the angel of Yahweh. Angel, by the way, in both Greek and in Hebrew, means messenger. And so this is the messenger of Yahweh. In verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, so that he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. He's out there just taking care of the sheep. It's a day like any other. He's been doing it for how long? 40 years. Guy's now 80 years old. And now he sees this burning bush, and it's just like, just a matter of curiosity. What the heck is that? No smoke, right? Just, this thing is just burning, and it's not consumed. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Circle the word God. This isn't the angel of the Lord now. Who's this? God. So what does that reveal about the angel of the Lord? It's God. It's God. The angel of the Lord is God. God calls to him from the midst of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And at this point, Moses is freaked out, right? It's one thing to see a burning bush that doesn't consume, no smoke. But now the bush talks to you. Now the bush knows your name. And Moses is now in awe. He's in the presence of God. He can feel the holiness of God. I don't know if you've ever had an encounter. I've never had a burning bush encounter, but I've had God's Spirit come upon me in ways that just put the reverence of God into my heart, where I just fall on my face and weep. And and here Moses, he's having this, just amazing, right? And he answers, here I am, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, that's God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy God, holy ground. God is teaching Moses reverence. Moses, take your shoes off. I want you to prepare your heart. I want you to really understand what's happening here. I want you to hold this in high reverence. Now, we know that an angel would never allow anyone to worship them. We read of the disciple John, the apostle John, in the book of Revelation, when he has an angel begin to show him all these things, and he bows down before the angel and starts to worship the angel. And what does the angel say, for those of you who know the story? Dude, don't do that. I'm a created being just like you. This is blasphemy, man. Don't do that, right? But here, this angel of the Lord commands it. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Wow. Wow. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jacob's name was turned to Israel, the God of Israel. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He sees a few things here. He sees that God is holy. He sees that God is the one true living God. The God that was the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he sees that God remembers his covenant to Abram. That he's coming to him in the name of Abram to rescue Abram's people, the nation Israel that God had made a covenant with. Just amazing things to ponder and to look at right here. And we see that this angel of the Lord is God. It is God. He's speaking as God. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Speaking first person as God. Says, this is holy ground, man. You better have reverence. And Moses wouldn't even look. He bows his face to the ground. And here's the question. How can the angel of the Lord, how can the messenger of the Lord also be God? How is that even possible? Well, this messenger of God is the second person of God. This messenger of God is Jesus. And this is the second person of the Godhead here coming to Moses in a bush on fire. A very interesting way for God to manifest himself. A bush on fire. Crazy. Crazy. A bush speaks of something created, something temporal. The fire, the holiness, the Shekinah glory reveals God's deity. And here you have the humanity and the deity of God prefigured in this burning bush, if you will. Prophetically foreshadowed in this burning bush. And here we see this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus would say, before Abraham was, I am, right? And here we see these same words being spoken, right? This bush on fire, how interesting. In the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus is revealed in a very similar way. There's this lampstand in the temple, and that lampstand has seven candlesticks on it. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven churches. This golden lampstand that's lit, it's a bush on fire. And Jesus is dwelling in the midst of it. A picture of Jesus. Just awesome to consider what is happening here. And this burning bush displays the person of God. And I find this so intriguing. God is humble. What an astonishing paradox to consider. God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent. Think about it. The all-powerful God is humble. What a paradox. What a crazy thing to consider. God could have manifest himself, his presence, in a myriad of ways. He could have come with a rolling thunder and a thunderclap and a lightning boom that like the world has never seen. He could have made the foundations of the earth shake. He could have come with a burning cosmic flame that we have never even seen. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back at his second coming, the radiance of his glory is going to be 7 times brighter than the noonday sun. You want to talk global warming? I mean, it is going to be every eye is going to see, every tongue is going to confess. And God could have easily appeared that way. I think when we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ and we look at what had happened there, what a miracle of all miracles. And one day Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he takes John and Peter with him and he goes up there and he's transfigured. And what happens? He is radiating like the sun, just incredibly bright in his glory. And to me, that is not so much of a miracle. To me, the biggest miracle is that he didn't look that way every single day, every single moment. But he humbled himself. And Philippians would tell us the kenosis, that he would empty himself of his glory and he would take on and become a man and not reveal any external glory. But he would humble himself and meet us where we were, where we are. Just amazing. And how staggering to just ponder for a moment that here this God chooses to come in a bush. If you were God, how would you choose to manifest yourself? Probably not a bush. Do you know why? I would probably choose something really spectacular because I have ego. I have pride. I have insecurity. And all of those things drive me to try to impress. God has none of those things. He's not trying to impress. He is secure in who he is. We're going to get there in just a moment when he says, I am that I am, right? And so look how he comes. This all-powerful God in a burning bush. This all-powerful God is humble. I want you to ponder the astonishing paradox. And if that doesn't blow your mind, you haven't thought of it. You haven't been thinking. A bush does not seem like the highest possible media that God could have used. I want you to now think of these words of Jesus. If you've seen me, say it with me if you know it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is he saying? Well, God is humble. God is lowly. God is meek. This God who speaks the universe into existence is humble and is meek. Jesus said, if you've seen me in my human form, well, now you know the heart and the character of your God. Wow. Crazy. Mind-boggling. God is both omnipotent and humble. And may I share something with you? That is the best definition of meekness that I could possibly give. It's I have the power to kick your butt. But instead, I'll come along and just be your brother. I have the power to wipe you out. Instead, I won't even try to impress you. That is the definition of meekness. Now, here's the question. Why does God appear to Moses this way? Well, on one hand, I've already revealed the answer. What's the answer on one hand? Because that's who, what? That's who he is. God appears to Moses this way because that's who he is. Now, what's the second reason why God appears to Moses this way? That's who he wants Moses to be. I want you to have tons of horsepower, but not use it. I want you to have the ability to win an argument because you have wisdom and prowess that is divine. But I want you to be meek and tender. Wow. Husbands, when you walk in that, your wife is radiant. Fathers, when you walk in that, your children become men of substance, women of virtue, women who know their worth, not by outward beauty, but because you have revealed significant things to them. And he appears to Moses this way, number one, because that's who he is. Number two, why? That's who he wants Moses to be. And so may we be wise. God is both omnipotent and humble. And that is the best definition of meekness. Humility, selfishness, and meekness are the first attributes of God that we must know and that we must emulate. This is who God is. And to be used by God, we too must be humble. We too must be meek. That's what God wants. And so God comes to Moses this way, and this is no accident. God has thought it through, if you will. Again, I'm using anthropomorphic terms, but God is teaching even in the burning bush. And it's a prefigure of Jesus, if you will, both divinity and humanity, the nature and kindness and grace of God. He tells Moses, this is holy ground. What does it mean, holy ground? This is the first use of the word holy, by the way, in the Bible. What does holy mean?
Separate.
Separate. Holy, the best, how do you define this word? It's difficult to define. It means separate from everything else. God is unlike anything else. And so God is holy. And God now says, Moses, the very ground you're standing on is what? Why is it holy ground? Why is it holy ground? Why is it holy ground? Because God's presence is there. Men, I want you to know something. God is trying to get Moses to embrace the call of God that is on his life in the right path. Moses tried to embrace it before. He embraced it in an unholy way. He embraced it using his power. He embraced it using his strength. He embraced it using his ideas. And he just expected everyone to see, wow, Moses, you're amazing. And it was unholy ground. And he killed a man in his anger. And God says, hey, I want you to embrace this call of God upon your life. How do I do that? Just be aware of my presence. And take off your shoes and have reverence for my presence. And men, I want you to know the moment that you begin to embrace the call of God upon your life, guess where you are standing? On holy ground. When you walk in your role as a builder of men, when you walk in your role as a spiritual leader, you are now standing what? On holy ground. What does that mean? Well, it means you better bloody well take your shoes off. You better be mindful of how you're stepping. You better be in awe of this call that God has put upon you and hold it in high reverence. Can I tell you something? When you come into church, where are you? You're on holy ground. And when Sean leads us in worship, where are you? Oh, and I was afraid tonight I don't know if we were on holy ground. I don't know if we came in with reverence and awe. When you open God's word, where are you? You're on holy ground. Dude, you better take your stinking shoes off. Why? Are we more holy when we take our shoes off? No. That's missing the point. What is the point? It's a place of reverence. It's a place of respect. There's a time to fellowship out there and to get our coffee. There's a time to come in here and to worship God. Taking your shoes off is preparing your heart. They're synonymous. When God says, Moses, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. He's saying, Moses, prepare your heart. Prepare your mind. You're about to embrace my calling on your life. That calling that you tried to embrace and you messed up so bad because you did not know my ways. You were prideful and arrogant. You're about ready to walk in this now. I have done a work in you, and now I want you to stand on this holy ground. Now, Moses, hold it in reverence. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Think about where you are going. This is my calling on your life. Oh, I hope that you will stand in reverence when you enter into your calling to be a husband, to be a father, to be a disciple maker, to be a leader in this church, to be a leader in your home, to be a father, to be a husband. We must not be haphazard. We must do it with proper reverence. Does that make sense? If we do not do it in reverence, what will be the result? If we do not take off our shoes as we go to fulfill this call of God upon our life, what will be the byproduct? What was it when Moses tried to do it? It was dead bodies. It was wounded lives. It was people we hurt. It was a mess. And the same is true for us. And I tell you, man, that alone is enough for us to just say law. We could stop here and ponder that, right? May we stand on holy ground. May we keep our heart prepared when we walk into God's presence. At 40 years of age, Moses thought he was ready to deliver Israel. He was the prince of stinking Egypt. I've got the highest office. We can walk pretty arrogantly when we get a little bit of power. Isn't it amazing? Don't you watch some of the political leaders? I almost named one, and that would have been a mistake. Isn't it astonishing, the arrogance? This is their calling on their life. What is the problem? There's no reverence. No reverence for the calling that they have. Moses thought he was ready. He was not. Now he is ready. Now he is ready for this calling. And I find that the call of God is the most fascinating journey. How did God make Moses ready for this calling? How did God make Moses ready to be a leader? How did God make Moses ready to lead God's people, an entire nation, 2 to 3 million people, to be the leader that takes them out of the bondage of sin and into the glorious liberty of the children of God? How did God make Moses ready to embrace this calling? How did he do it? He broke him down? How did he break him down? Moses thought he was ready. He wasn't. God said, I'm going to make you ready. I'm going to take you to the school of divinity. Oh, great. Where's that? Well, it's in the desert. Oh, really? What's going to happen? Am I going to have a mansion? No. You're not going to have a mansion. You're going to work for pops. You're going to work for your father-in-law. Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to run a country? No. You're going to take care of sheep. Well, how many sheep am I going to have?
None.
Well, whose sheep am I going to take care of?
His. Wow.
This is how God made Moses ready. How was that? Well, he humbled him and he made him open his eyes to things that were more valuable than being the prince of Egypt, to falling in love with a woman, to caring for her, to realizing the importance of family, loving his father-in-law, to realizing that a title doesn't make you anything. And to experience the peace of God as he goes out and he takes care of these sheep and he just cares for these stupid sheep that are dumb and will do foolish things. And as he's caring for these stupid sheep who will do foolish things like fall over in a stupid spot or go to a place that they're going to hurt themselves or run into their own peril, who does he see?
Ah, he sees himself over and over and over and over.
And he begins to learn how to woo these sheep and how to guide these sheep and how to be a leader of these sheep and how to be a servant of his father-in-law and how to be a builder of his wife. And here in the desert, God builds his man, makes him a man, and makes him into something significant. And Jesus taught the same thing, did he not? Jesus would say, hey, do you want to be great in God's kingdom? And what is all of our answer? Of course. I know nothing more that I want than to be great in God's kingdom. Jesus didn't say, well, don't want that. That's a bad thing. No, that's a good thing to want, men. Desire greatness in God's kingdom. That's what you were created for. Moses, desire to be a leader of my people. That's what you were created for. Nothing wrong with wanting greatness in God's kingdom. But we have to listen to the way Jesus told us that it comes. Do you want to be great in my kingdom? And all the men said?
Yes.
And all the men said?
Yes.
Yes. I want to hear a booming yes. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom?
Yes.
Then learn to be the servant of all. This is my school of divinity, God says. And God takes Moses in the wilderness and he does this. And I marvel at it. Instead of glorifying self, Moses learned what it was like to care for the well-being of sheep and learned what it was like to serve others. And God says, now you're ready. Now I can use you. This is how God builds a leader. This is how God makes a man. And this is how God turns us into something that is repulsive into something that is significant. Let me ask you, men, whose glory are you chasing? Are you still trying to establish your own glory? Are you still trying to make a name for yourself? Are you still going after fame and wealth and power so everybody can say, look at Bill. Look at Tom. Look at David. Oh, you poor sap of a man. And I remember when God took me out into the wilderness. And I was trying to be great in his kingdom. I really wanted to serve God, but there was way too much of me, just like there was way too much of Moses. And there wasn't a church in California, scratch that, in the United States, scratch that, in the world, that would hire me. It didn't matter what I did. No door would open. Do you know why? I hadn't been to the divine university yet. And God broke me. And I remember one night in my car crying out to God, God, why? And I was thinking about ending my life. I love God with all my heart. But I thought, God, you don't want me. I sold my business. I left everything I had. I pursued this path. And you don't want me. And I thought about driving it off the road. And I had everything to live for. But all I could see was this failure in my life. It was so epic. And I remember falling asleep in my truck on the side of the road, parked, crying, literally crying out to God, tears streaming down my face, and I fell asleep. And I don't know how long I slept, but I remember the moment I woke up.
And there was a song on the radio, Crystal Lewis. This goes back a long time. The cross, the beauty of the cross, stained by blood. God spoke to my soul. I'm not done with you. But you're too prideful. And I didn't understand it, and I didn't know how to be humble. You can't try to be humble. You got to be broken to be humble. And God has broken his man. He's taken him to the desert. He's built something significant. And now he says, now, Moses, you're ready to embrace this call that I've had on you for over 40 years, your whole life. I want you to know God can and God will use anything to humble us. He's faithful. He will use a job loss, I should say. He will use relationship problems. He will use a health issue. He will use finances. He will use an addiction. He will use anything to break you and to make you have the character that you will not try to show up in a glorious burning star, but you will be like him. You'd actually take all of it and just come in a burning bush, if you will. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? That you would walk with meekness. This is his way. And I would say tonight, if you are in a desert, rejoice, man. God knows what he's doing. And there are some lessons that can only be learned in God's desert. I hated going through mine. But God knows how to build his man. And in the desert, Moses learned that the world does not revolve around Moses. And in the desert, Moses learned the grace and humility that God was looking for in his life. In the desert, Moses learned what it means to be teachable, even though he had already had the world's best education. And it was in the desert that he learned to be teachable. And here, Moses is now humbled. He is now meek. It will be said of Moses in the chapters to come that he was the meekest man on the earth. There's only one other that could be said of. That would be who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who Jesus said, take on my ways and learn of me, for I am meek and I am lowly of heart. And this is what God is trying to make in us. Are you in a desert? Oh, I would ask you this question. Who decides how long we are in the desert? God does. How many of you would say God does? You'd be right. How many of you would say we do? You'd be more right. God decides how long we're in the desert, but God takes no kicks out of putting you in the desert. God wants to get you out of the desert, but he won't take you out too soon. My wife made some homemade tomato soup. Amazing, right? I mean, like smashed tomatoes, fresh. It was amazing. It's in the refrigerator. Put it in the microwave today. Heat it up. Take it out. Take a bite. Cold. Yuck, right? What happened? I took it out too soon. Wasn't ready. God won't take you out of the desert too soon. And you can try to wiggle out. And you can walk into the limelight, and guess what God will do? Put you right back in the desert again. There's an awesome promise to the faithful church in seven letters to seven churches, the book of Revelation. Churches were messed up. There was one church that was faithful. Anybody know the name of that church? Philadelphia. Way to go. Philadelphia. Church, love. Phileo. Love. Philadelphia. To that church, Jesus said this, I will open doors that no one can shut, and I will shut doors that no one can open. And I tried, and they stayed shut. And when he opens them, oh, they're open, and they're glorious. And I want you to know, Moses, how hard do you think it was when he was banished from Egypt, when he left? How big of a failure did he feel like? Do you think he thought about throwing it away, taking his life? Do you think he was depressed? Of course.
Let me ask you now, as he stands in that burning bush, do you think he would trade anything? Oh, worth it. Worth it. I look back now at all the desert time and I'm like, oh Lord, worth it. I want to grow in your ways. And I'm not saying that God's not done humbling me. Oh no, I still get humbled constantly, right? But the lion's share of that has been done, I pray. But it's worth it, right? So we see what God is doing here. And if you're in the desert, oh, I would encourage you, be wise. How long do you stay there? Well, until you've learned the lesson. The moment that you become humble and meek, God says, your desert time is over. I got a burning bush calling on your life. I want you to walk in. I spent too long on that. But it's good stuff, man. I hope you're drinking it in. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen. This is the burning bush talking, right? The bush is speaking. And here we see it's Yahweh. Yahweh said from the bush, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I want you to circle the word seen. I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Look what God wants to do in your life. I want to take you out of the bondage of sin. I want to take you out of Egypt that will always just keep you under the pressure of debt, under the pressure of lust, under the pressure of the bondage of all these things, right? Things of the world. And I want to take you out of that, and I want to bring you into a large land. What does that mean? I want to give you a big territory to oversee. A good and large land. A land flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean, flowing with milk and honey? What does that mean? Flowing with milk. What does milk mean? Cows, man. There'll be cows to graze. And allow land flowing with honey. What does that mean? There's going to be bees, man. There's going to be pollinization. There's going to be abundant crops. That's what he's saying. I want to bring you into a land of abundance. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our life. To the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Wait, what was that? I thought you were taking us into a big land flowing with milk and honey. I am. But what's the issue with that land? There's wicked people in it. And I'm going to give you victory over all of that. And I'm going to give you a territory amongst that to make it a holy land instead of a wicked land. Awesome to consider. Let's look at some things here. I want you to notice what God said here. In your Bible, I want you to circle some words. I have surely seen, I have surely heard, I know, and I have come. First thing he says is, I have seen the oppression of my people. Take a look at that. Sometimes we look at all the evil and the oppression that's going on in the world, and we wonder if God even sees it, right? Like, God, do you even see what Governor Newsom is doing? Do you even see this? Do you even see what's happening in these schools? Do you even see what's happening in this world? Do you even see that the people who don't work get everything for free, and we who do work get taxed and oppressed? Do you even see the immorality? Do you even see? And we wonder if God even sees, because we're so beaten down. And here we see God's first words to Moses is, Moses, I have seen. I'm not absentee. I'm not a deist God who just spun this universe into existence and then I go off on a journey and I'm not. No. I have seen all the oppression that you are under. I see it all. And sometimes it is so important just to know that God sees what's going on in my life. And the first thing Moses tells him is, Moses, I see. I see. And look at the next thing he says. He says, I've heard. I've heard their cry. Sometimes we wonder, has God forgotten me? It's been 400 years. Does he even hear my crying out to him? I mean, what's going on? I mean, what's going on? Has he just left me here in the wilderness? I mean, what the heck? And God says, no. Not only have I seen, but I've heard your cries. There's never been one cry that you've uttered that I haven't heard. King David would offer the same thing as he was waiting for God to bring him into his kingdom, as he was in his wilderness experience, as he was learning in the wilderness that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that joy is not found in a palace, but joy is found by just being in the presence of God. There, as David was learning that the hard way in the wilderness, waiting on the Lord, David would pen these words, Psalm 13. Let me hear you read this. Let me hear you read out loud. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Lord, how long will I have this debt? How long will I, when will I be successful? How long? You ever felt that way? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. There are times when we are going through the wilderness where we wonder, God, how long? And God says, oh, I am just waiting for you to learn what I'm teaching you. Lean into it when you're in the wilderness. God reminds Moses, Moses, I haven't been an absentee father. I've seen and I've heard. And now look at the next thing he says, for I know. I know their sorrows. Sometimes we feel so alone, so unknown. We have this despair. Our life isn't working the way we want. We're not there yet. We're going through hardship, whatever. You know, figure out what Moses was going through. And as he went to share with his wife, do you think there were ever times when he just felt like, she just doesn't know. She just doesn't understand. I don't have words to communicate what I'm going through. And sometimes we just long for someone to know what we're going through. And the first thing God wants to tell Moses is, Moses, I've seen. Moses, I've heard. And Moses, I know. I know your oppression. I know what you're going through. I know your sorrows. Very interesting, by the way, the word that God uses for know here in the Hebrew. You might want to circle it. For I know. The word know that he used, it's the word yada. And you say, big deal. Well, here's the big deal. Genesis 4, and Adam knew his wife. What kind of knowledge was that? That was sexual intimacy. That was knowing her in the deepest way. And that is the word, same word. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. That is the word God uses here, for I have known. I know your oppression. I have felt it personally. I know it in the deepest way. And then look what he says, I have come to deliver them. How awesome. I have come to deliver them. Sunday after church, after third service, there was a woman here, a member of the church. She's middle-aged, and she comes to me, and she says, I lost my hearing completely. Overnight. And she can't even hear me. She has to have her phone out, and as I speak, it puts all the words on her phone so she can read what I'm saying. And she says, I lost my hearing all at once, overnight. And I have a surgery coming up in October. And I sat there and I just thought, I wish I could do something. You're a pastor, David. Do something. What could I do? I couldn't do anything. I can pray. And praying is everything. I don't mean any irreverence in this, but you understand what I'm saying. I couldn't fix the problem. And here's the difference between me and between God. God says, I have come to deliver them. I can do something. I am doing something. And I want you to notice the tense of these verbs on all these things. I have seen. I have heard. All past tense. I, yada, that is in the present tense. I presently know. And I have come, that is in present tense. Wow. That's a personal God. Hey, when we are struggling, we may wonder, God, where are you? The Israelites were probably wondering, God, where are you? They don't know it, but God is at work even now. He's working in the backside of the desert. He's been raising up his man. He's in a burning bush. He's calling him to himself, and he's coming to deliver. Imagine how comforting these words were when the Israelites finally heard them and understood God's been moving in all of this. I've seen, I've heard, I know, and I have come to deliver. Now God will commission Moses, and this is so powerful. We'll read a couple more verses and get you in groups. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen their oppression, which the Egyptians have oppressed them. God reiterating the same things. Look at verse now. Come now, therefore, and here's the next I will send you. Wow. I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What do you think that did to Moses when he heard that? Part of him probably thought, it's too big, it's too big. Part of him was filled with awe. Just like, this is way too big, I can't do this. Part of him felt like his destiny was coming before him. I can't believe this is actually happening. It's what I've always dreamed about. It's what I felt like I was created for. And then I almost gave up on that completely. And now, Lord, you're resurrecting it. And I will send you. And I look at this and I find it so amazing. I mean, God, why would you send Moses? God could have just said, okay, all the Egyptians, you're going to have a stomachache so bad, you just can't even stand, and gave him a stomachache so bad. You ever had one of those, by the way, where it's just like, you just can't even do anything but just do the worm on the floor. You ever had it that bad? He could have done that times 10 for every Egyptian. And the Israelites could have just walked free while all the Egyptians did the worm on the ground with the stomachache. But God says, I want to use you, Moses. And here you see the Father of God. The Father of God? What do I mean by that? He wants to do his kingdom work with his son. Who's the son? You are. I love nothing more than seeing my son on stage, leading worship. I love nothing more than listening to the wisdom that is starting to flow out of my son's life as he builds other people. And I look at it and I go, oh man, it's just great to do this with you. Any of you have a business to have your son working with them? I look at Steve and he's got a son with him in his business, Luke. And they're financial planners. And I asked Steve the other night, we went out to dinner. I said, Steve, what's it like having your son? He goes, oh my gosh. And he just started gushing, right? Just gushing on the table. It's like more than I've ever dreamed for. Well, that's the heart of God. And he could do this all on his own. But he says, no. Galen, I want to put a calling on your life. And Nathan, I want to put a calling on your life. And Kevin, I want to put a calling on your life. And I want to use you to do this work that I want to do. I want to send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What do you think about that question? Who am I? Right question? Wrong question? I want everyone to vote, okay? Right question? You got to vote one way or the other, so pick it now. Right question? Wrong question? Why wrong question? Why right question? On one hand, it's the right question. Lord, you want to use me? Surely you have better choices. That's the humility that God has made in Moses. Wrong question. Who am I? Wrong. You should be asking, Lord, who are you? Moses, God didn't say, Moses, I want you to do this. He said, I'm going to do this. I have come to bring, to deliver the people, and I want to use you. And Moses, don't get your eyes on you. The moment you get your eyes on you, you're in big trouble, right? You're in big trouble. Verse 12, God answers that question. Moses, I'm going to be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What do you think Moses thought about that? Here's what God's saying. Moses, here's how you know I've got this calling on your life. When you bring 3 million people out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, and you break that nation in two, and you bring all those slaves into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and they come here to receive my statutes and my teachings, then you will know that I called you. That's like God telling you, when you've raised your children and they're spiritual leaders and they have a strong walk with God and they're married and have children and are discipling their children in amazing ways, then you'll know that my hand was upon you. Then I won't need to know your hand was upon me. It'll be obvious, right? That's like God saying, David, you'll know that I've called you to pastor a church when you have a church with 3 servants. Well, then I won't need to know, right? Welcome to the walk of faith. And God speaks it as if what? It's already happened. How will you know that I've... Well, when you bring 3 million Jews who are slaves to this mountain, then you'll know. And God says, I already know what I'm doing. I already know what it's going to be. I already can see the Ten Commandments. I'm already going to speak. I'm going to write them on tablets. Just be quiet and go take the first step, right? Verse 13. And Moses said, God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses tried this before. What's he thinking about? He tried to deliver the Israelites once before, and the answer he got back, the question he got back was what? Oh, exactly. Who made you a ruler over us? Lord, I need an answer to that question. It's a good question. And look at God's answer. And we'll stop on this verse. I couldn't stop until we got to this verse. Verse 14. And God said to Moses, read it out loud with me, all of us together. God said to Moses, oh my gosh. I am quite sure the ground trembled. I am that I am. What kind of answer is that? I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. I am that I am? What is that? I am the ever-becoming one, Moses. I am who I am, and you cannot change me. I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not who you wish I was. I'm not who you would be if you were God. I'm not your avatar of what you would be if you were perfect. I am who I am. And when you go in that power, you will deliver 3 million people. I am who I am is the tetragrammaton of Yahweh. It is the Hebrew verb in the first person of the one to be. It really cannot be any translated any better than what the translators have done. I am that I am. It is an amazing statement. And it reveals some things that God is communicating to Moses. Moses, I'm not who you want me to be. I am who I am. And men, we have to learn not what we think God is. Well, I think God will. Who cares what you think God will? Who gives a rip? Your opinion of who God is means nothing. And I can't stand those kind of Bible studies. We're all sitting around, well, I think that, well, I think, well, I think, okay, well, good, now let's all go home. What does the Bible say, right? I am who I am. That's what you need to learn. What is God saying? I'll give you three things, we'll wrap up. Number one, God is saying, I am the eternal, self-existent God. I always have been, I always was, I am that I am. That's what that statement means. I am the eternal, self-existent God. I am the to be in the first person. I am the present one. I am. And whatever you will ever need, I am. And whatever there will ever be, I am. I am that I am. I am not dependent on anything else for my existence. I don't need anything. I am that I am. Number two, God is the creator, the sustainer of all that exists. That's what that name means. I am that I am. I've created it. I sustain it. The Bible says that by his word, he holds the entire universe together. We don't understand why gravitational pull doesn't just pull everything into one giant mass. We don't know why. We cannot figure it out. We don't know why the protons and atoms, as they circle around the nucleus, we don't know why they don't just collide into each other. We don't know why. Here's why. I am that I am. I hold all things together. I am the sustainer of all things that exist. And the third thing is this. I am that I am. I am immutable. I am unchangeable. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13 would tell us. I never change. And in a world where everything changes rapidly, and what was in vogue 5 years ago is foolishness today, and what was truth 5 years ago is now insanity, and what is sane right now, what is truth today, will be a total foolish lie tomorrow. We're already seeing this played out on just what happened a year ago in the world. We're realizing that all this stuff we were told was not right. And in a world that is ever-changing, may it be incredibly encouraging to you that you serve the I am that I am, who is unchangeable. Why should that encourage you? Because he's knowable. That makes him one word. That makes him knowable. How God felt about sin 2,000 years ago is how God feels about sin today. How God feels about pride and arrogance is how God feels about pride today. He is not capricious. He is not double-minded. He is not moody. He has set a standard. His truth never changes. And when I build my life on it, Jesus says, that's like building your house on a rock. And I don't care what storm comes against it, that house will stand. Because it's immutable. It's unchangeable. It's wisdom. And the fads will come and go. I may not know pop culture, but when my kid comes to me and asks for advice, I will give them immutable wisdom that they can build their life on, that they can raise that child in, and it'll stand. because my anchor holds within the veil, and that veil is immutable, right? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God. And no matter what happens, no matter what desert we go through, we can bank our life on that. And may we hold on to it. Man, I hope you're encouraged. This is who God is making you out to be. Be a man who understands the burning bush illustration and walk in that same truth. Be that same man. God is omnipotent and he is humble at the same time. And the single word definition for that is what? Meekness. And that is what he's called you to be. May God bless you. Enjoy your small groups.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.